Our most kind and loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for this privilege thou hast granted to us of gathering here in peace and quiet to consider a portion of thy truth, a portion of thy plan of the ages, which is very precious to us. We pray that thy Spirit may be in our midst and guide and direct our thoughts. Especially we pray thy blessing and guidance upon our brother Bill as he leads us in this discussion of this study on restitution, the Jubilee. Dear Father, we pray that thou would guide us in all our experiences, that we might learn the proper lessons, that we might grow in grace and knowledge and in understanding of thy plan. This we pray for all our brethren everywhere, that thou seest their need. We commit this meeting and all our interests in thy loving care and keeping, giving thee all thanks and praise, asking thy guidance and overruling, in Jesus' dear and precious name. Amen.
We're looking forward to our study on the Jubilees. There are two sheets being passed out. We want to make sure everyone gets the two sheets. Is there anybody who is... Keep your hand held up, and they will get to you. So we're looking forward to our study on the Jubilees. It'll be an hour and a half. We'll have a break in 45 minutes, a quarter to eight, so the tapes can be changed. We will sing the third verse of our theme hymn, 24. That will be at a quarter to eight. So we're ready to turn the meeting over now to Brother Bill Geisinger.
Thank you, Brother Buckley, and good evening, brethren. I may clarify these two sheets you're being passed. One of them is titled, The Jubilee, a Type in the Law. The other one is titled, The Prophetic Jubilee. You should have one of each. The Jubilee, a Type in the Law, and the other one, The Prophetic Jubilee. And I mentioned from the start that we're indebted to Brother Edmund Jesuit for these charts. Knowing we are having this study, he very graciously forwarded me copies of these charts, and with his permission, I've decided to use them this evening. I'd like to also call your attention right from the start, an error on the outline. Right on the top, the title, The Jubilees. Underneath that, you have a scripture reference. It says Jeremiah 25. That is incorrect. It should be Leviticus 25. You may have already guessed that. I hope so. So let's begin by turning to Leviticus 25. We're not going to take the time to read the whole chapter right from the start. So we'd like to read several verses. You will have roving microphones available to you. Please wait till the roving microphone gets to you. And the purpose of that is not only that we can all hear, but also that it can be recorded on the tapes. And we'd like to read from Leviticus 25, verses 2 through 4, and verses 8 through 10. Leviticus 25, verses 2 through 4, and verses 8 through 10. Let's begin with Sister Marie Jesuit here. Would you read those verses for us? Leviticus 25, verses 2 through 4, and verses 8 through 10.
Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard.
Verses 8 through 10.
And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family.
Okay, thank you. Now, you might find it helpful at this point, in this part of our discussion, to refer to this particular chart, the Jubilee, a type in the law. That is the aspect we're going to consider first. Now, the first question... How was the date for Israel's Jubilee year to be determined? They certainly didn't just excuse me. They certainly didn't just arbitrarily decide, well, let's have a Jubilee this year. They had a definite system for arriving at when the Jubilee year should be. How was that date arrived at? We'll ask for volunteers first. You probably all know the answer. Brother Jonathan Quiet, how was that date arrived at?
The date was derived from the first time that they left the land after... Let's see if I got my notes here. Reading from the second volume, Israel's Jubilee Year. The year of the Jubilee was a Sabbath of rest and refreshing both to the people and to the land which God gave them. It was a chief of a series of Sabbath or rests. They had a Sabbath day every seventh day, and once every year these typical Sabbath days reached a climax, a cycle of 7 of these Sabbaths, thus marking a period of 49 days, which followed by a Jubilee day, the 50th day, known amongst the Jews as Pentecost. Then it repeats that same parallel with years. The Sabbath year occurred every seventh year. In it, the land was allowed to rest and no crops were to be planted. A climax of these Sabbath or rest years was reached in the same manner as the Pentecost or 50th day Sabbath. 7 of the Sabbath years, embracing a period of 7 times 7 or 49 years, constitute a cycle of Sabbath years. And the year following the 50th year was the year of the Jubilee.
Okay, thank you very much. In other words, every seventh day was to be a Sabbath day. After 7 Sabbath days was a special day, the day of Pentecost. Likewise, every Sabbath year was to be a Sabbath year. After 7 Sabbath years, the 50th year was the Jubilee year. All right, now the next point. At what point did they begin counting these Sabbath years? When in Israel's history did this arrangement begin to take place? Sister here. Here in the front.
Began when they entered the land.
Okay, I'm not sure everybody could hear, but
when they entered the land.
Okay, This arrangement began to count when they entered the land. Why is that important for us to know? This is a point that isn't on the outline, I don't believe. But why is it important for us to know that it began when they entered the land? Brother Jonathan?
Well, one question was, should they have waited until they actually possessed the land? Was it immediately when they came into the land, or when it was in the period they actually possessed it? There's a footnote at the bottom of page 184. Some have suggested that as there were 6 years consumed in war before the division of the land was finished, therefore the counting of the Jubilee cycles did not begin until then. But no, the land was entered upon when they crossed Jordan, and the commandment reads, when ye come into the land, and not when ye've divided the land. So it has to do with when they entered the land rather than when they divided or took final possession of it.
Okay, that's correct. The scripture, Leviticus 25:2, is very specific. It says, when you come into the land. It doesn't say when you conquer the land. It says when you come into the land. Now, suppose we made a mistake and we started counting when they conquered the land. What difference would it make in our calculations?
It wouldn't give it a correct time for the beginning of the jubilee of the restitution jubilee cycle. Maybe the Jubilee trumpet beginning to sound, restitution.
Okay, very good. That was Brother Marion Schrock. If we start at the wrong point, we're certainly not going to end up at the right point, even though we have the correct method of counting. Just like a carpenter building something. He knows that he's building a building. He knows the ceiling is to be exactly 8 feet high. He has the plans. But if he doesn't start measuring from the floor, if he starts measuring 1 foot up from the floor and measures 8 feet, he's not going to have the right height for the ceiling. He's got to have the right starting point. So in calculating a time prophecy of any kind, we have to start at the right point. Now, at what point in Israel's history did this Jubilee arrangement end? When do we know this must have ended? The sister over here.
In 626 B.C.
Now, why do you say 606 B.C.?
626 B.C.
Oh, 626 B.C.
Yes.
Why do you say that date?
Well, counting the 6 years when it ended, the land of Canaan, plus your 4,300 years of judges, 513 kings, and you get 969, you subtracted 19 from that, and you get 950 years of the Jubilee.
Okay, now you're suggesting that there are 950 years of Jubilees. That is, we believe, true.
Mm-hmm.
But why? How do we know there weren't 1,000 years of Jubilees? And another 50 years from that, why wasn't there another Jubilee?
Well, they had 19 years left over.
Right,
they only celebrated 19.
Okay, why wasn't there another Jubilee 50 years after the last one? Why
well,
did they end it?
They were taken captive, and they have to celebrate their Jubilees while they're in their own land.
Okay, the Jubilee was vitally connected with the land. Mm-hmm. They were no longer in the land. They couldn't have a Jubilee because they were taken out of their land. Sister here has a thought.
Well, I think you answered it, but what I was going to say was that it would have affected the grand cycle, where that would have begun.
Okay, it would have an effect on our calculation of the antitype, that's true. But just from a literal, practical reason, they could not have any more Jubilees after that because they were taken out of their land. And they couldn't have a Jubilee without being in their land. It was definitely tied to the land. Now, the next question has already been answered. how many years from the time Israel entered the land until they were taken out of the land. We've already, I think, had a suggestion of that answer. I'm not sure everybody could hear it. Would anybody else like to give an expression on that? How many years from the time they entered the land until they were taken out of the land? Brother Morgan.
Yes, Sister Catherine did answer that, but the answer is 969 years.
All right. And now, how do we arrive at 969?
Well, their jubilees that they kept, counting the years, brings you to 950 years. Then it was 19 years without a jubilee, without even the great cycle began to count then, but it was not accounted to their jubilee. They did not have another jubilee. So those 19 years left over has to be added in on the 950 to make 969.
Okay. Now, we didn't specify a date when they entered the land. Perhaps we should. Maybe you can consult your chart at this point, because you probably don't have this date memorized. At what date did Israel enter the land? And you'll find that on your chart near the bottom of the left-hand side. Brother Edmund has his hand up here.
It's the year 1575 B.C. That's when they entered the land.
Okay. They entered the land 1575 B.C. And we've already pointed out that they were taken out of the land
606 B.C.
So it's a simple matter of arithmetic how many years elapsed from the time they entered the land until they were taken out. Simply subtract 606 from 1575, and you have 969. You can figure it another way. From the time they entered the land, there were 6 years until the land was divided. That was followed by 450 years of judges, and that was followed by 513 years of kings, and you add those three figures together, and you come up with the same answer, 969 years. Now, how many jubilee years are there in 969 years? Again, it's just simple arithmetic. 19. You divide 50 into 969, and you have 15 with 19 left over. So the last jubilee year was just 19 years before they were taken captive into Babylon. That, we believe, was the year 626 B.C. was the last jubilee year. Now, another point we want to mention in connection with this figuring of the literal jubilee. At what time of the year did the jubilee year begin? Sister Catherine over here.
Seventh month, 10th day, October.
The seventh month, the 10th day.
October.
What does that correspond on our calendar? Okay, about October. Sister Marie Jesuit said it here, but I don't think anybody could hear it, or not many could hear it. In fact, some years it's in September. It's either in September or October. And in fact, I believe it's right around this time. I'm not sure which day it was. It was just a day or two ago that the Jews observed not Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And that was the day when the Jubilee trumpet sounded on the Day of Atonement. We're going to come back to that point in a little bit. Now let's go to Part B on our outline, the events of the Jubilee years. What happened when the Jubilee year... How was that Jubilee year different from any other year? Who would like to tell us some way that the Jubilee year was different from any other year. Back here.
This was when the rights were restored to the people. Their land was restored, their cattle were restored, everything was back to normal, to the rightful owners.
Okay, that's very good. Property was restored to its original owners. And people who had sold themselves into slavery or bondage were restored, were set free, and restored again to their families. That's one way. Is there any other way when that the Jubilee year was different from any other year? Sister Catherine again?
It was different in that the owners could not possess the land all for themselves, and they were reluctant about returning the land to the owners, to the ones that possessed it in the beginning. Do you get the point?
I'm not sure. I didn't catch every word.
It was the year when the owners who took possession of the land accumulated the land and were sort of stubborn about returning it back to the original owners. And that was the year when it had to be returned, and they were rather reluctant about doing it.
Okay. Anybody that had accumulated somebody else's land during the preceding years now had to return it to whom it originally belonged. Sister McAllister.
The land also had to enjoy her Sabbath, so they couldn't work the land. The land had to stay empty. They couldn't plant it and they couldn't harvest it. So the land had to enjoy her Sabbath, too.
Okay, that was another important point. A farmer who lived off the land, he couldn't plant any crops that year. And if anything grew by itself, he couldn't harvest it. And this was quite a matter to deal with, because the preceding year was the same way. The preceding year, the 49th year, was a Sabbath year, and he couldn't plant anything or harvest anything then either. So that meant 2 years in a row, people who were dependent on raising crops from the land couldn't plant any crops and couldn't harvest anything. Okay. Does anyone have any others? I think those are the primary differences, Brother Morgan.
It was a time, to coin a phrase, the books were balanced. All debts, all encumbrances, whatever, were balanced, were brought up to par. The way Brother Russell puts it, all accounts, credits, and debts were only until the Jubilee year. And then everything was returned, all the books were balanced, broken families were united, lost homesteads were restored, and so forth. I remember when we were studying this, it struck my mind that this would be a wonderful thing for any country, because everybody would be equal in the end anyway. So, but nevertheless, that was very good way of doing it.
Okay, thank you. Theoretically, it was a very good arrangement. We doubt that it worked out as God designed it. A person owed some money, and he had some property, and he thought he would sell his property to settle the debt. Well, he first had to figure, when is the next Jubilee year? If the next Jubilee year is just 2 years from now, he's not going to get a very high price for that property, because 2 years from now, whoever he sells it to is going to have to return it. But if the Jubilee year is 40 years from now, well, then he can get a pretty high price for it, because the one whom he sells it to is going to have the use of it for 40 years. Then we can stop and figure that some property may have changed hands two or three or five times in 50 years. It must have been quite a problem to straighten out all those accounts. All right, let's go on to item C on our outline. Was this Jubilee arrangement a part of the law that God gave to Israel? Was it a part of the law? Sister? Would you repeat it, please?
Yes, it was.
Now, why do you think so?
Well, in, let's see, I guess I forgot to make a note of it, but, oh, Leviticus 25:1.
Okay, would you read that, please?
And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, and before that, each time he gives them some feature, it starts out that same way. And the Lord spake unto Moses. So we figure that that was part of the law.
Okay, that's how the law was given to Israel, is it not? The Lord gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he communicated it to the rest of the people. And so it is stated of this Jubilee arrangement. The Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai. So this was a part of the law. Now let's read, turn to Matthew 5:18. Sister Namiski, would you read Matthew 5:18 for us, please?
For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled.
Okay, now these are the words of our Lord Jesus. How does this relate to the Jubilee? He doesn't mention the Jubilee. Does this have any relation to a study of the Jubilee? Brother Jonathan is nodding his head, but we can't hear it.
I'm glad you can't hear when I nod my head, Brother Bill. If it is a part of the law, as we've pointed out, we would expect that at the time they go into captivity, that the establishment of restitution would start occurring on a grand scale. We didn't see that occur. So inasmuch as we did say it was part of the law, we figure there has to be a grand cycle behind that. I think that's what you're leading up to.
Okay, thank you. Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle of the law is going to pass away without having a fulfillment. Now, we've already seen from our calculations that when Israel was taken captive into Babylon, the Jubilee arrangement ceased. They no longer could observe a Jubilee. Did the Jew, that part of the law pass away then without a fulfillment? Jesus said it couldn't. Now, Sister Catherine.
I was thinking of Acts 3:19-20. Hermas must retain him until times of restitution of all things. And we're in the 1,000-year period now, the Jubilee thing in 1874, beginning of the antitypical Jubilee, or 1875, if you want to put it that way.
Okay, well, that's a very good point, and we're going to come back to that point just a little bit later. Did Israel, in all those 950 years when they had 19 Jubilees, do we think Israel really kept that Jubilee as they were supposed to? No. Sister Catherine says no. And I think most of us would agree. Do we have any scriptural basis for thinking that they didn't keep those Jubilees as they were supposed to? Well, let's read 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21. Sister here, would you read it?
And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years.
Okay. Now this says that they were taken out of the land so that the land could enjoy her Sabbath. This tells us quite definitely that Israel did not let the land enjoy its Sabbath while they were in the land. And this is quite understandable. They were fallen, imperfect, selfish human beings. What farmer today, if he were ordered to, for 2 years, let his fields lie idle, not plant anything, if anything grew by itself, to leave it there, not harvest it? What farmer would do that? I think very few farmers, they would consent to doing that. Most of them would feel, I can't afford to do that. And so they would manage to plant a little patch somewhere there, at least, to provide food for themselves and their families. If not, ignore the whole arrangement altogether and sow their fields as usual. And we can very easily see how this Jubilee arrangement was kept very imperfectly, sometimes being ignored altogether, and sometimes only being partially kept or observed. So the Lord took them out of the land. Okay, if you won't do it, if you won't let the land rest, I'll take you out of the land, and the land has to rest. The sister back here has a thought.
Yes, I was just going to say in Leviticus 26, verse 34 and 35, refers to that, where they're rebuked. And it says, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbath. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbath when ye dwelt upon it. So it refers to that.
Very, very good. I'm glad you mentioned that scripture. I was looking for that scripture the other day, and I couldn't find it. So I'm glad you found it and you brought it to our attention. Now, is there a difference between keeping the law and fulfilling the law? Jesus said no part of the law would pass away without being fulfilled. Back here, Brother Graves, give me a signal. I don't know if he has a comment or somebody else does.
Your previous question.
Previous question?
C3.
Yes.
Before you leave that.
Okay.
A couple of incidents that occurred in the scriptures that indicate that indeed the Lord did see in Israel actual keeping of it. So we know that there was a keeping of it to some degree, as you say, partially. In the days of Moses, when the children of one of the tribes were worried about whether or not their inheritance would pass on with the daughters of one of their kinsmen if they married outside the tribe, Moses gave them Moses gave them instructions that they should marry within the tribe so the tribe wouldn't lose its family inheritance during the Jubilee, or should I say during the outgoing, never being able to reclaim it. And the second point, when Jeremiah had to buy his uncle's land back, this is at the other extreme. After Moses and many years have passed, the Lord is instructing him to buy land back because there will not be a fulfillment of the Jubilee during the captivity, which I think indicates that the people were very conscious and aware and making some attempt to do this, even though they didn't do it properly.
Okay, thank you very much. That's a very good point and a very interesting point. And we know from the accounts of the history of Israel down through the Jewish age, they had good kings and they had bad kings. Some of the kings, it gives the account of them. It said he did right, which is in the sight of the Lord, and he slept with his fathers. Another king, it will say of him that he did not do right in the sight of the Lord. But those who did right in the sight of the Lord, and there were some, occasionally became aware of the laws that the Lord had given them and made an honest attempt to carry them out. But we're sure it was very imperfectly obeyed. But now, Jesus didn't say anything about fulfilling the law. Jesus said, or about keeping the law. Jesus said no part of the law would pass away till all be fulfilled. Is there a difference between keeping the law and fulfilling the law? Are those, or are those terms synonymous? Sister back here has her hand up.
Just going to say, Brother Russell gives an illustration on page 174 at the bottom in the second volume about keeping the part of the law about the Passover that the Jews kept. And though they kept the law, our Lord was the fulfillment of the law. So they could not fulfill the law by keeping the ceremony every year. But it took our Lord to fulfill it, so there was a difference.
Okay, thank you. That's very good. That's what I had reference to. Somebody else has a hand up in the back?
Keeping the law would just be obeying it, but fulfilling the law would be it becoming an antitype, something larger. And related to the previous point and that one, I don't have the word number in Strong's, but on the Matthew 5:18, till all be fulfilled, the word means to begin to come to pass. It doesn't mean that it's totally accomplished.
Okay, thank you. That's very good. And we have an abundant illustration of that in the tabernacle types and shadows. They could sacrifice all the bulls and goats and in full obedience to the stipulations of the law, but it wouldn't redeem anyone. It wouldn't fulfill its purpose, even though they kept it to the letter. So there is a definite difference. Sister Catherine has an additional thought for you.
You brought some of that. I was going to say that. They did these sacrifices, but they didn't know the meaning of what they were doing. And our Lord fulfilled that type. He was the antitype. The killing of the lambs or the bullock and so forth. They didn't understand the meaning of it. They kept on with these sacrifices year by year. But our Lord fulfilled that on the cross.
Okay, thank you. So Jesus is saying, no part of the law would pass away without being kept. That's not what he said. He said no part of the law would pass away until there's a fulfillment of it. That would seem to indicate that when the Jubilee arrangement in Israel ended, the fulfillment of it must have begun. And we're going to get into that in a moment. Now we'd like to pass on to Part 2 on the outline, the time features of the antitype. Are the cycles, we saw there was a 49-year cycle for each Jubilee, are the cycles a part of the type, or is the type just the Jubilee year itself? Morgan.
The cycle would have to be part of the type because it's what made up the type by squaring the cycle. They had seven Sabbaths. Every seventh day was a Sabbath day, and these culminated in seven times of these Sabbaths, which brought up the 49 and then the Jubilee year. So it was definitely part of it. It had to be part of it because it's the way it was worked out.
Okay, thank you. I think you've answered primarily question two under this section, but question one, are the cycles part of the type? I'm relating this back to Matthew 5:18 again. Do Jesus' words in Matthew 5:18, which we just read, do they indicate that the cycles must be a part of the type? What would have had to have happened at the time of the desolation of the land, or 19 years before the time of the desolation of the land, what would have had to have happened if the cycles were not part of the type? Remember, no part of the law can pass away without a fulfillment. So, and then there we said the type passed away.
Yes, there again, it pointed to the time because, as our pastor pointed out, that the Antitype began not the day after, not the day before, but right upon the exact time that the type ended. So there was the fulfillment there. The Antitype was the fulfillment of the type. And then the, that was the fulfillment of our Lord's statement that no one jot or tittle of the law could pass away until all would be fulfilled. The observing of the law, like has been pointed out, was not the fulfillment of it. And bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But the antitype of the bullock, Jesus, could take away sin. So he was the fulfillment of that.
Okay, thank you. Back in the back, Brother Allen, I believe.
I'm not sure if this is what you're getting at, but if the cycle wasn't important, or if the cycle didn't have to be considered as a unit for the type to pass away, then someone could argue, well, why didn't the antitype begin at the moment that they went into captivity? If the cycle wasn't significant, that you could have started counting it in 606 BC instead of 625, but that isn't the way we do it. We count it at the point where the cycle was broken.
Okay, thank you, Brother Allen. You're getting very close to what I have in mind. We've already seen that the last typical Jubilee year was BC 626. Now, if there and then the type ended, there weren't going to be any more typical Jubilee years. And if the cycles were not part of the type, the antitypical Jubilee year would have had to have begun in BC 625, the very next year. And I don't think anyone would be so foolish to point to BC 625 and say the antitypical Jubilee year began there, because there's just nothing happened to correspond to that at that time, or any time since, until our day. So we know the cycles must have been a part of the type. Now, a few moments ago, Brother Morgan mentioned the method of figuring the antitypical cycle. That is, of multiplying, squaring the length of the cycle by itself. And in the type, that's the way it was done. A Sabbath year was every 7 years. So they simply were told to square the Sabbath. 7 times 7 equaled 49. And the 50th was to be a Jubilee year. And that's how the 50-year cycle was determined. So using that same method, every 50th year was to be a Jubilee year. So if we multiply 50 times 50, we come up with 2,500, which we believe is the length of the antitypical cycle. And that is shown on your chart on the Jubilee, the type in the law, at the top of the larger section. 50 times 50 equals 2,500 years, the great antitype Earth's Jubilee. Now, when did this antitypical cycle start counting again? After the type ended, Sister Catherine.
Right after the last Jubilee ended, 19 okay. years.
So that was B.C. 625.
625, yeah.
Okay. And then when would that make it end? 2,500 years? That would make it end 2,500 years from B.C. 625.
1874, 1875.
It would be 1875. In 1875, by the Jewish method of reckoning days and years, would begin in October of 1874. Now, I think at this point we're going to have to pause for the tapes to be changed. So we'll sing just the third verse of hymn number 24, and then we'll resume our study with point B under Roman numeral 2.
I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. We might state, incidentally, the very fact that the 70 years is repeated three times in Scripture rather suggests the importance of the text. It isn't an isolated point that we as Bible students use, but a very focal point.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Ed. I think that's very good. And the three times Brother Ed mentioned is the two times that he just read, and the other one we read a little while ago, 2 Chronicles 36:21, which also mentions that the land was laid desolate 70 years to keep its Sabbaths. So God planned for Israel to be out of their land for 70 years, according to what Jeremiah said. And according to what 2 Chronicles says, the reason for that 70 years was so that the land would lie desolate and enjoy her Sabbath. Now, how many Jubilee years occurred before the desolation of the land? We already covered that point. 950 years divided by 50 is 19 Jubilee years with 19 years left over. So, there were 19 Jubilee years observed imperfectly by Israel when they were in the land. Now, if the Lord intended 70 Jubilees, a total of 70, how many would that leave? There were 19 that Israel observed impartially, and there were 70, so it's supposed to be 70 altogether. So how many would that leave that Israel didn't even attempt? Sister Catherine? That would leave 51?
51, yeah.
Okay. And that's simple subtraction. Subtract 19 from 70. The answer, of course, is 51. And so that meant 51 Jubilees, 51 cycles were not observed. Typical cycle. In the second volume, there's a whole section on this calculation of the prophetic jubilee, and it's shown also on our chart, where instead of multiplying 50 times 50 to find the antitypical cycle, we multiply 51 times 49. Why do we do this? Why do we multiply 51 times 49 instead of 51 times 50? I thought the cycle was 50 years. Why 51 times 49? Okay, in the back, if somebody has an answer.
Because the whole cycle or the system of Sabbaths related to the land, and God said that since they wouldn't let the land rest, he would make sure that it did. So he took all the Sabbath years in that period of captivity. So you don't need to count them in the cycle.
Okay, it was difficult for me to hear all that you said, but if I got it correctly, the 51 of those cycles had no, you wouldn't count the Sabbath. The cycle without the Sabbath year itself was 49 years. Including the Sabbath year, including the Jubilee year, it was 50 years. But for 51 of them, they were all observed during the 70 years of desolation in the land. So in figuring the remaining 51, you would only count the 49-year cycle without the Jubilee year itself, because that was counted in with the 70 years of desolation. So this, by this method, you would only multiply 51 Jubilee cycles of 49 years each. The 50th or Sabbath year, which would normally go with a cycle, being part of the 70 years desolation. Now, when we multiply 51 times 49, we come to the answer of 2,499 years. And if we start counting that cycle from the same date as we started with the other calculation, there's 1 year difference. How do we account for the 1 year difference? If we start with B.C. 625 and calculate 2500, we came out to 1875. If we start with B.C. 625 and count 2499, we come up with 1874. Why the 1 year difference? As far as the antitype is concerned. Is this a discrepancy, or is this as it should be, Sister Patrick?
It isn't a 1 year, it's a 1,000 years.
The difference of 1 year is what?
It's 1,000 years. The antitype is 1,000 years.
Yes, the antitypical jubilee is 1,000 years, that's true. Sister Enrat has a further thought.
Well, wasn't that the way it was in the type, that it was cycles of seven, they would go to 49, and then the next year would be the jubilee year? And that seems to be the same principle here, that the next year would be 2,500, would be the 2,500 years, which would be 1875. So I think it's the same principle.
Okay. In the calculation of 51 times 49, those 49-year cycles had no jubilees. So they would end 1874, and the next year, which was began with the end of 1874 years, would be the antitype. In the 2500-year cycle, those cycles had jubilees. So the 2500th year would be the year when the antitypical jubilee would start. So it all holds out perfectly. You come to the end of 1874, October 1874, that's the time for the antitypical jubilee year to begin. That's the time that begins the 2500th year. That's the end of the 2499th year. So it corresponds perfectly with our two methods of calculation. Any questions on that point? All right, let's turn to item C, the times of restitution. What was there about the Jubilee year that makes us think it typified restitution? We're talking about the character of the year now, the things that happened in the Jubilee year. What was it about it that makes us believe that it typified the times of restitution? We've already seen what happened during the Jubilee year. People in bondage were freed, debts were canceled, land was restored, and so on. In the back there, brother has his hand up.
Well, it should be pretty obvious to us. The parallelism is exact. Restitution means returning to a former estate, and that's exactly what they did in the Jubilee. They returned everyone to their former estate. Of course, it wasn't on as grand a scale as what God's plan will accomplish. It was a picture of that. But it certainly, what it pictured was exactly what restitution will accomplish.
Okay, very good. So the typical Jubilee year was a time of restoring. It was a time of returning property to its rightful owner. It was the time of restoring liberty to individuals who had lost their liberty. And that is about as good a picture of restitution as we could imagine. Now let's turn to Acts 3, verses 20 and 21, which we all know so well, which we all is really the only scripture in the Bible that uses the word restitution, although the thought is contain many other places. But Acts 3, verses 20 and 21. Sister McAllister, could you read that for us, please?
And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
Okay. This mentions two things. Maybe it mentions more, but two outstanding things. He mentions the times of restitution. It mentions our Lord's return. How does it connect the times of restitution with our Lord's return? How does it correlate these two things? Sister McAllister.
As whom the heavens must retain until.
Okay.
So the heavens must retain Jesus until the times of restitution, which means then he would be present.
Okay, it would be hard to express it any plainer than that, wouldn't it? Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution. If my wife and I are standing on a corner, and I want to go around the corner to a store, and I tell her to wait here until I come back, and she does what I say, is she going to leave before I come back? No, because I told her to wait here until I come back. So when I come back, she's going to still be there. So she's not going to come before I come back. And the implication is, when I come back, we're both going to leave there. But she will leave when I come back. So Jesus ascended to heaven. The scripture plainly says he must remain there until the times of restitution. He won't come back before the times of restitution. That's what it's saying. So if we believe he has returned, we must also believe that the times of restitution have begun. Because that's what the scripture says. He won't return until the times of restitution. Any question on that point? Sister Mary.
Brother Bill, I was wondering if the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 would cooperate just what you said. Also, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." But the trump of God, or with a shout, the Greek word there, I think you call it kalousma, and it means a shout of encouragement. And of course, we know when our Lord returned, there was an increase of knowledge, and which awakened the people to their rights.
Okay, very good. That's a confirmation. I don't think this scripture is as definitely pinpointing the exact time, but it does tell us very definitely some of the things that happen when he does return. Gives us something to look for. And when we see if we see those things happening, it's a confirmation that indeed he has returned. Now, a little while ago, we pointed out from the scriptures that the typical Jubilee trumpet was to sound on the Day of Atonement. In our studies of types and shadows, what does the Day of Atonement represent? What did the Day of Atonement represent? If you studied the tabernacle recently, you must have come across this. What did the Day of Atonement represent? The Gospel Age. The Day of Atonement represented the Gospel Age. In Tabernacle Shadows, page 50, paragraph 2, it says the Day of Atonement represents the entire Gospel Age. So, the Jubilee year began on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 25:9. What would this represent in antitype? Is there a correlation here in the antitype? The typical Day of Atonement began, the typical Jubilee year began on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement represented the Gospel Age. So how does that correspond to the antitype? Brother Edmund.
We're now living at the close of this Gospel Age. The Day of Atonement of the Church would almost be complete, and so you would expect this Jubilee trumpet to begin sounding at the very end, announcing this Jubilee to come. In 1874, the Lord came, and with His presence and the Day of Atonement sacrifices about being complete, now the Jubilee would have to start, the antitypical Jubilee.
Okay, very good. If in the type the Jubilee trumpet sounded on the Day of Atonement, we should expect that when the antitypical Jubilee trumpet sounds, it should still be the Day of Atonement, the antitypical Day of Atonement, or the Gospel Age. The literal Jubilee didn't begin after the Day of Atonement was over, and so the antitypical Jubilee doesn't begin after the Gospel Age is over. It begins while the Gospel Age is still not complete. While we're still in the Gospel Age, the antitypical Jubilee begins, just as in the type. Now, what evidence do we see today, if this is true? Our calculations led us to 1874, October 1874, as the date when the antitypical Jubilee was due. And that being true, we're now over 100 years past 1874. What should we expect to see? What should we be seeing if we're in the antitypical Jubilee year, which we understand lasts 1,000 years, the type always being greater than the antitype? What should we be witnessing now, and what are we witnessing now that corresponds, Sister Catherine?
Brother Glass, remember when they sounded the trumpet, the seventh trumpet during the Atonement Day in Leviticus? There was a lot of confusion and so forth going on within that period, within that time. So now, when the seventh trumpet sounded, we are seeing today a lot of confusion and so forth, that the people are demanding their rights, their liberties, and so forth. And there's an increase of knowledge, and as a result of the knowledge, there's a lot of trouble in the world today and so forth.
Okay, very
good. All this confusion, this trouble and so forth that's going on, it went on whenever the, during the seventh trumpet, the trumpet of the seventh day of the, in October during the Jewish time. There was a lot of commotion and so forth during that time.
Okay, thank you very much. Very good. We're witnessing in our day people in various walks of society speaking up and advocating and demanding what they feel are their rights. This is along the lines of ethnic groups. It's along the lines of sometimes along the lines of racial prejudice. It's along the lines of classes of society, the working class versus the capitalistic class. It enters into politics. It enters into almost every field of endeavor. It seems like just about everybody is advocating and demanding what they feel to be their rights. And sometimes they're getting them, sometimes they're not. Now, the Jubilee year began on the Day of Atonement. Did it end when the Day of Atonement was up? Was everything all straightened out by that time that day was gone? Obviously not. It continued much longer than that. It continued for a whole year. You think very many things were straightened out on that Day of Atonement?
But about okay, that's true. The Day of Atonement was to be a day of fasting and prayer. And so there really wasn't much at all straightened out on the Day of Atonement. But I would very much be surprised if people weren't thinking about what am I going to get back this year, or what am I going to have to part with this year, what changes are going to come about this year, because some drastic changes were sure to come. And very shortly, they would be investigating and looking into those things. Yes, Brother Ed.
I'd like to just add another concept of the Day of Jubilee that we don't normally consider. Being an ex-banker, we can speak from that viewpoint. The marvelous way that Heavenly Father is designing the equalization of ownership in the earth as we enter into this period of the Jubilee. At the present time, a man's wealth today normally is represented by the amount of stocks and bonds and cash that he holds. Much of the world is based upon this type of valuation. How marvelous has been the Heavenly Father in designing this very nine estates to become the means by which there will be an equalization of ownership throughout the earth by our $2 trillion debt that's now owned by 50% of it by the Europeans and the rest of America. Give another 6 or 7 years, it'd be $3 trillion. But we know very well that one of these days, that's all going to be considered null and void. That's going to equalize the economies of the world. All mankind will be back to the same level.
Okay, thank you very much. So that's an aspect in the financial world that most of us aren't too familiar with and don't have too much knowledge of. But that, too, is working toward the Jubilee end of restitution. What about all the inventions we are seeing in our day? Are they evidences of the beginning of the Jubilee? Brother Bob?
Sure. I was raising my hand because I thought you were moving to a different point. But, yes, I think that the time-saving, the health remedies and so forth are much of an alleviation of the burden that man has felt in the past. What I was looking at first, what Brother Russell says on page 197 about the tearing down of the old order, of the decaying structure, as being the first work of restitution. And his saying that the sifting and the trouble of the church and the world are but a lancing and cleansing, needful and most important part of the restitution work.
Okay. That's very good. I've heard this argument, perhaps you have too, as far as the inventions of our day. Some of the labor-saving devices that we all enjoy to some degree. And the particular one that was mentioned is a washing machine. And the times of restitution is be a time of restoring to a former condition. And supposedly we're to be restored to the condition that Adam had before he sinned. So the question is, did Adam and Eve have a washing machine? Well, of course they didn't. They had no use for a washing machine, for one thing. Yes, brother here has a thought.
Then we should say that washing machines and automobiles are not restitution, because they never had them before. Restitution is restoration. So they can't be restored to something they never had before. However, in the day, on the Jubilee Day of Atonement, there was a lot of confusion. There was a lot of assigning to do, a lot of investigation to be accomplished. And none of these things were restored until all this was out of the way. I believe we are in that period now where things are being prepared for the blessings. Now, increase in knowledge is a blessing, yes. Automobiles are wonderful. So are airplanes. But they've never had them before, so it's not restoration. However, when mankind is resurrected and given a chance for the new life, this will be restoration, restitution, that which was lost in Adam. Can we say that what we have today is blessings? Definitely so, very much so. Because God turned and faced the world, and when he faces the world, great things begin to happen. And they are happening all about us. We can see it. But can we call this restitution? I think not. It is blessings, very definitely blessings. It is a preparation for that which is to come, because what is to come is really restitution. It will be forever. And that's all I want to say.
Okay, so somebody in the back, Brother Allen has a thought.
Well, just looking at it from a slightly different perspective, not disagreeing with the former comments, but I think we also need to take into consideration what was it that Adam lost. He didn't just lose what he had at that time, but I think we have to look at what he lost prospectively as well. Now, we consider that in other areas, when we consider the doctrine of the ransom, that Adam lost prospectively a perfect race. And that's what is restored by the death of Jesus as the ransom price. Adam, I think, had many things prospectively that he could have accomplished, that he would have accomplished if he had remained perfect. I don't think that the Lord intended them to remain in the garden in that vicinity forever under those conditions. We can conjecture on the matter, but I believe that he intended man to subdue the earth and to conquer it and to expand the Garden of Eden and to enjoy the works of his hands, as we have in other texts. So I think when we consider restitution, it's a restoring not only what Adam had in the garden, but what he lost prospectively as well.
Okay, very good. Thank you. And back here.
When we're looking over at Genesis 4, we see a couple of things that one to woman, that your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Your pain in childbirth will be multiplied. For Adam, you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face and shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So we see... Some things that were happening in the garden, they didn't have to toil of the ground and sweat. They didn't have to have the relationship maybe that they were going to be forced into after this. And so we can see that they lost that. Now mankind, because of inventions, does not, as much as your fathers even did, much less back in Cain and Abel's day, sweat in the fields as much. I mean, we have air-conditioned tractors today. There's no sweat. We have women's rights. We have more ease of childbirth through hospitals and so forth. I look at these things as being most probably restitution blessings in the preliminary stages. So we certainly have crying out and getting rights for humanity of different races, different creeds. We have religious freedoms and we have personal freedoms that mankind never before had before this increase of knowledge time. All these things could be looked at as being the beginning evidences of restitution of these basic items.
Okay, thank you very much. Brother Edmund here has
one area that we have to consider, and that is the population. You take in just trying to feed the whole world. Now, if you went back to the old methods of trying to harvest wheat by hand methods, how many men would you have to employ? It would be impossible to feed this world. And so now, with these inventions, with these combines, Now we're able to keep up, and so I think we can't correlate the Garden of Eden of just a few people with what we have, 5 billion people today. You need, you must have mechanized things to just to get the food from the ground to make sure that people can eat. So I think it's a population problem, too, that you have to consider.
Okay, thank you, Brother Edmund. These thoughts are all very interesting, and I think we all see the same things taking place, although we may not all call them the same things. We couldn't call some of these things restitution from the standpoint of restoring back to where Adam was. But on the other hand, we must recall that the sentence pronounced upon Adam was not only that he would die. That was the end result of the sentence pronounced upon him. But it included more than that. It included the dying process, too. It included the thought that, well, now you're going to be expelled from this paradise. You're going to have to work very hard with your hands just to get food to eat, just to get your bare necessities. You're going to have to start from scratch. You're going to have to build yourself a place to live. You're going to have to clothe yourself, provide yourself with shelter, and raise some food. And it's not going to be easy. You're going to have to work very hard. You'll do this in the sweat of your brow. Man still has these same basic needs and will always have these same basic needs. But it won't always be very hard to do. It won't always involve hard physical labor to do that. And it's becoming less and less that it involves physical labor to do that. So from that standpoint, it's a step towards restitution. Because it's a step towards the removal of that condemnation that was placed upon Adam. Not the death sentence yet. That hasn't yet been removed from Adam. And that's another point on our outline, that this cannot happen until something else happens first. But in the meantime, these preliminary steps are taking place, and somebody here mentioned a while ago about somebody building a new building, and the first work they have to do is remove the old building that's in the way. And that's as important a part of building that new building as when they start actually erecting the new building. They can't do that until the old one is removed. So the work begins with removal of the old. Our time is almost up, so let's go on to the next point. There's more we could say on this point, and it would be very interesting to pursue. But why have the dead not yet begun to be awakened? Now, this has to be an important part of restitution, the awakening of the dead. This is what it's all about. Why hasn't that begun to happen if we're already in the times of restitution? There's a very good reason why this hasn't begun to happen yet. Sister Catherine?
Well, I could be wrong, but the church is still here. They're not beyond the veil, and the new covenant hasn't gone into effect yet. Not until this old order goes down first, and after Jacob's trouble. And when the kingdom is established, the new covenant goes into effect.
Then
well, we know that you'll deal with Israel first and then the world of mankind. First with the living and then the dead will be raised.
Okay, very good. Brother Ed.
Israel under the type could receive no blessings as long as the Day of Atonement lasted. During the Day of Atonement, Israel had to wait until the end of it before the blessings would follow, or the benefit of the atonement work itself. So in like matter, as long as the church is this side of the veil and the work of processing the atonement feature is going on, there can be no resurrection of the dead, no life from the dead until the Day of Atonement in antitype fully concludes.
Okay, very good. So the type indicated that this couldn't begin while we're still in the Day of Atonement. There's another thought in the back.
There's also probably a natural process that the Lord is permitting to happen. He's tearing down this old system, and it's naturally going to be better for man not to be resurrected. In addition to all these points that have been made, it's better for those who are going to be awakened when the earth is ready, and the Lord is still preparing the earth for that. He's preparing man's hearts. He's preparing, of course, the church has to be complete, but but everything has to be right, and it's not right yet.
Okay. In other words, there are practical reasons why the church, why the mankind can't start to be awakened yet. The world isn't ready for them. The world is hard-pressed to take care of its population now, and they're certainly not prepared at this point to deal with thousands of millions of people coming forth from the dead. They are not yet ready to deal with that. In the back, another thought. Over here.
Yeah, it would seem to me that this demonstrates that restitution is a process that's not fully accomplished until the end of the 1,000 years. Step by step, these things happen and occur. It's all very well planned out, as well been pointed out, that other things have to occur before Labetta raised from the tomb again. But I think, once again, this points out that it's a process. It doesn't happen all at once, and it's not fully accomplished to the end of the 1,000 years.
Very good. Just as in the typical Jubilee year, it didn't happen all at once on the first day or the first week or the first month. It took a whole year to get this straightened out. And we're only dealing with 49 years of history there, and with one nation of people. Now we're dealing with thousands of years of history and billions of people. So the project becomes much, much bigger. There's still a very important reason why the dead cannot be start coming back until the church is finished. Sister Longa.
Well, the main reason is that while the church is still in the flesh, the merit of the ransom is tied up, so to speak, and it has not been applied. It can't be applied until the church is complete on behalf of Adam and his posterity. So, in my opinion, that's the chief reason why the dead can't be raised yet.
The very point I was referring to, and I think that's probably the most important reason. When our Lord died, and he was resurrected, and he ascended to the Father, he presented to the Father the merit of his sacrifice, the ransom. There it was placed on deposit. It was not yet applied for the world to free them from the condemnation of death. But through the gospel age, the value of that has been imputed to the church. It has been reckoned to them so that they could come into covenant relationship with God and attempt to comply with his arrangements and be covered by the merit of that ransom. And so the value of that is not available yet to be applied to mankind in general to bring them forth from the dead. It's not available because the church is still using it. And as long as somebody else is using it, it can't be applied for someone else. If there's $1,000 placed on deposit somewhere and I have access to it and I'm using it, and Brother Buckley wants to get it and use it some other way, he can't get it and use it as long as I'm using it, because it's not available. And so the merit of Christ is not yet available, really, for mankind. Until the church is complete and glorified, then it will again be available and be made use of by the world. Brother Morgan, and then we'll have to pass on.
Yes, if you remember the Apostle Paul extolling the goodness of the ancient worthies, calling them friends of God. how good they were, how wonderful they were, the things they suffered because they were faithful to God. And but he says, nevertheless, they without us cannot be made perfect. In other words, the church must be beyond the veil before these blessings can flow to the world. Is there any Bible student that will tell you that the peoples of the world are going to receive blessings before the church receives theirs? I think we're in the wrong track. We start thinking along that line. Because the peoples of the world will receive restitution when the church is gone. Because it is going to pass through the church to them. So the church will be complete when they receive their restitution.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Morgan. The peoples of the world are receiving blessings, but not of the kind that gives them life. Not of the kind that gives them personal restoration. For that must wait until the church is complete. Well, our time is up, and there is a great deal more that's of great interest for us to consider. I'll just mention a few points. You might find it profitable, and I did, in elaborating on this outline. Question 6, the end result of restitution. Sit down and make a list of all the things presently in existence that will no longer be in existence by the end of the 1,000 years, by the end of the times of restitution. What agencies, what job occupations, the job you do every day, will that be required at that time? If you're an undertaker, certainly it won't. There are many other businesses that you might be in, which will be totally, there'll be no demand for, no reason for. And you'll be surprised at the lengthy list you can compile of things which will be not unneeded. And then you might think, well, that's going to leave a lot of idle people with nothing to do. So then make another list. What new things will there be to occupy men, to give them something to do? What new things will be for them to explore and engage in? This aspect would be a very profitable study. And then Roman numeral 3, we feel, is to us here perhaps the most important part of the study, which we didn't even get to. Our own responsibilities. Do we have rights to restitution, or have we surrendered those rights when we consecrated our all to the Lord? Is not that what we surrendered to the Lord? Is not that what we sacrificed to the Lord? Our rights to human restitution? And if we no longer have those rights, are we, along with the rest of the world, demanding our rights? And this could creep into us unknowingly sometimes, along various lines, along the lines of politics. Certainly in this year, a year of a presidential election, it wouldn't be too difficult to get tied up in the political affairs of the world and start getting involved in politics. If we work for a living, there's a fair chance we might be a member of a labor union. And how might this involve a demanding of our rights? And where do we draw the line? Should we be a member of the union? Should we cooperate with the union? Should we attend union meetings? Should we strike if we're asked to? Should we picket if we're asked to? These are all practical questions that may confront any one of us. And then there's much talk about health and the environment. Should we be unduly alarmed about the environment? Should we cooperate in not polluting the environment further? And to what extent should we be concerned with our own physical health? Should we consult medical experts if we have the need of them? Or should we consult all the health food journals and all the natural cures that are being promulgated among men today? And then there's our own associations with one another in the ecclesia. Are we demanding our rights too much? What would constitute demanding our rights? And even our daily associations with mankind,
Are we insisting on our rights? When we drive a car, we have the right-of-way at an intersection. Do we insist on it? Or do we, if we see somebody else who's trying to take it away from us, we let him have it?
I mean, do we let him take advantage of it?
I think you know what I mean. Certainly, anyone who has ever driven the car to any extent knows that he's not going to profit by demanding his rights in driving a car. He's only going to get into trouble. But I think you get the general idea. There are many practical aspects to this subject which we would profit from studying, and I trust that some of you will find time and opportunity to do that on your own. Thank you for your cooperation. I hope we receive some help from our study. Brother Buckley.
We thank you, Brother Bill. This is only the beginning. We've got two more sessions tomorrow with Brother Ed Lorenz, all on the Jubilee. Brother Jonathan, would you come up and read our song for the night, please?
Friday, September 23rd, from Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Be thou strong and very courageous. There never was a time when more strength of character and more courage were needed than just now. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We do not know in what form some of our trials and tribulations will come. But we who are living in this evil day, yea, in the very close of this day, in the final hour of temptation, surely need to have on the whole armor of God. We need to have our loins girt about with truth. We need the helmet to protect our minds, our intellects, from the shafts of error. We need the breastplate of righteousness. We need the sword of the Spirit, the broad two-edged sword. We need the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace. We need all of these to overcome the Canaanites in our own breast and to overcome all the surrounding obstacles. Be thou strong and very courageous. Joshua 1, verse 7.
Thank you, Jonathan. Let's all rise and sing the last two verses of hymn 24. And then Brother Bill will dismiss us with prayer and then be seated for two announcements.
Father,
Hallowed be thy name.
We come to thee in humility and reverence
to give thee thanks for thy wonderful plan for the restoration of man.
Give thee thanks above all for the gift of thy Son to purchase mankind and provide the means of their restoration.
We thank thee for the opportunity we have now of
knowing of thy plan and of running
for the prize of the high calling,
that we might in due time, if faithful, have a part in restoring
and helping the rest of mankind.
Help us to continue faithful to that end,
and help us to
understand more fully as we study day by day
the various details of thy plan.
Continue with us now, with each one,
and if it be thy will,
that we can come together tomorrow for further instruction from thy word.
We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.